Reverence for our Father and his word, let us rise for the reading of his word. Today's passage is coming from Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Thank you. You may be seated.
I couldn't get past verse 5. The magnitude of this verse is just overwhelming. I mean, it's just a few short words, really. But I mean, what is he saying? I mean, look at that. I mean, he who sits on the throne, and behold, I am making all in every way, everything that you could possibly imagine, new. Record this. Write it down. Inscribe it. I mean, who could imagine such a thing? The first part of Revelation chapter 21, new, is clear to the emphasis. New heaven, new earth. And John sees these things. God gives them this wonderful and marvelous picture. The power of new. Something quite different in nature, as the word conjures up, not in chronological time, but in the very nature of the makeup of it all. And he says, it's going to be new. And I saw this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth and this holy city coming down. And I heard a voice and said, "You're not going to cry anymore, and you're not going to have death, and you're not going to be upset, and there's not going to be..." And you go through the list of all the feelings and emotions that we have, and you walk away going, "These feelings and emotions will never be experienced again. I'm so thankful." I mean, look at that. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain or death. The first things have passed away. But this verse 5 is not what he sees, but what he hears coming from God himself. And the definite article is used to describe the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It gives a sense of exclusivity. Nobody else could match this word, and nobody else dare perceive it not happening. There's a clear sense of finality in it. Done. Finished. In fact, as you look at verse 6, it is done. When God speaks, it's done. It's finished. We see that in Isaiah. If you take a moment and look with me in Isaiah chapter 43, there's a sense of permanence when God speaks. And there's a great comfort in that to me because of the one that is speaking in faithfulness and truth. In fact, that's what he says in verse 5. Write these words down because these are faithful and true. You know, he could have said they are judgmental and just. He could have said something like that. But he's conveying to us his heart that God is not just simply declaring something. He's declaring something of fidelity, of kindness, of love, and sincerity, truth. The things that God has given us are, well, every good and perfect gift comes from above. This is a gift that he's giving us. He's not just making things new. He's doing it because he loves us. Isaiah chapter 43 declares in verse 12, "It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" An irreversible word from God. A declaration. It's happening. It's done. God is the one that redeems us, and he says it's done. And God is the one that rescues us, and he says it is done. And Verse 19, if you look with me in chapter 43 here in Isaiah, behold, I will do something new. That's a pretty interesting phrase, isn't it? Something you've never seen before. Well, I look forward to seeing stuff I've never seen before. He goes on, he says this, it's extremely comforting because in verse 25 he says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And how does he end that verse? And I'll remember them no more. It's part of that making all things new, right? I mean, could it be possible? God says, I said it, didn't I? Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, So it says in Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it was done, and he commanded and it stood steadfast. Didn't move. The promise in Isaiah 65:17 is, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. He then declares, be glad and rejoice forever. Rejoicing forever. I never heard of that. You never stop rejoicing? Yeah, that's something new. That's something that you and I have never experienced before. And he kind of gives a picture in Jeremiah chapter 3, if you turn there with me, that in many respects, you can't help but feel that God has given an invitation, come into the new. Come into the new. I'm inviting you into the new. In Jeremiah chapter 3, his desire is that his own people will love him the way that they should. We've all had relationships that we wish clearly could have been better. We've had relationships where we've told people to do things and they might have done them, but their heart wasn't in it. We longed and we wished for a heart that really wanted to do the right thing. And that's really conveyed in Jeremiah chapter 3, in which he's talking to his people. He says in verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger. I'm gracious. I will not be angry forever. Just acknowledge you've done something wrong. That's verse 13. You've transgressed against the Lord. You didn't obey my voice. Just admit it. And then he calls again in verse 14, return, O faithless sons. It is in this context that he says, if you'll do this, I'll give you shepherds after my own heart, and I'll feed you on the knowledge and understanding. And he says this in verse 16, very unique verse. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they even miss it, nor shall it be made again. The ark of the covenant, how important is that? Right, to the Jew. Why? It's a new covenant. See, the covenant that was in the ark was the law. And the law was clear. You need to love the Lord your God. You need to love others. It's not only stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that you need to love the Lord, but in Leviticus, it's Leviticus, not Exodus. It's not part of the Ten Commandments. But in Leviticus, it states you need to love your brother too. We know that's true. But when it's a law, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not the law was wrong. Paul gives that interesting argument in Romans chapter 7. He says, what? Was the law wrong? No, it's exactly what we should be doing. But he said the law was weak. It couldn't make you do it. It couldn't cause you to do it. You say, well, we need something new that would make me do it, that would cause me to want to do it without twisting my arm. And God says, you know what? That's a new covenant. That's something that's going to happen. And it is that new that God's been calling us to all along. God has been working through the process of, of creation to bring us to new, something we've never seen before. The things that he has created was a process to lead us to him. In many respects, you literally watch the maturing of flesh in the Bible. You start off in an innocent stage. You then go into a learning by a tutor, i.e. the law. And then you go into grown-up stage, which is, I do it because it's the right thing to do. It's grow-up stages throughout, and you take the whole book. That's what the Bible is about. It's taking us to the heart of Christ. You train a child. You want the child. When the child is young, like Galatians chapter 4 says, when a child is young, and a father has this child, he's no different. His son is no different than the slave, because both of them, you're saying, stop it. Don't do this, do this. And you're giving them the law. You have to. You don't sit down with a child and start reasoning, you know, with them. I mean, you know, they can barely think beyond the concrete. So you have to be in this particular realm. But the goal is to bring them into the realm of maturity. So as Galatians chapter 4 says, we started off with this kind of do this, don't do that. We were like slaves under the law. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Now, the fullness of time is making reference to the fact that the child is growing. And what causes the child to grow up into manhood? We receive the spirit of God's son through salvation. And what does the text say? His spirit cried out in my heart, Abba, Father. The point of the text is that we received the spirit of God's son and we started wanting to follow him. We wanted to obey him. We had the heart of an adult. Nobody's making us anymore. We wanted to. God is making things new. There's a transformation that takes place from a child that's doing what he's told to a young man that his nature is to want to do the right thing. This, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13 is defined as maturity. This is love. Scripture is calling us to that place. It has been a process that God is bringing us to, and the day is coming when all will be new, that we'll do everything right. We'll do it because our heart is right, and God is creating that. What's interesting about Revelation chapter 21 is the way that it's put, not only the fact that he sits on the throne and is telling us that this is an abiding statement and declaration, that it's not going to leave, it's not going to move, it is something that you can count on, i.e. therefore faithful and true. But it goes on to say that he declares, behold, in the imperative, which is clearly getting my attention, he is declaring, I am making, and NAS actually words this correctly, I am making all things new. Now, what's interesting about this phrase is that it is in what is called the present active, which means that you can see that God has been bringing all of this into this moment of perfection. There is this interesting cumulative effect that God has been making new from day one. And he has been demonstrating to us through the old what the new is all about. If I can give you an example of this, there are manifold ways that we could go with this. But just to understand in some small way, because like I said, I mean, the ramifications of this cannot be comprehended or fully imagined in my brain. But I can tell you this, it's a magnificent work that God has been doing. And don't think for one moment that anything that has ever been created was a mistake. It was all part of a process to bring us into the new. And the best place I can go to describe this would be Genesis 1. So if you look with me in Genesis 1, you'll see the work and the hand of God in Genesis chapter 1, being declared in such a great way. And in many respects, if you look at Genesis 1, and I know it's been taught in many ways, but it is virtually a summary of God working in our lives. Genesis 1 tells the story of salvation. You begin to see the glory of God in the simplicity of creation. Of course, we know, according to John chapter 1, that it was Christ Jesus, who is the Word of God, who made all these things. So everything was made for what purpose? To save. Everything was created to save us. Isn't that right? I mean, you shall call his name Jesus, for his name means to save. So if Jesus, according to John chapter 1, is the one who created all things, then why was he creating them? The same. So Genesis chapter 1 reads this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now I want you to look at the phrase here in verse 2. And the earth was formless and void. Why in the world would God create something formless and void? I mean, you just create the universe instantly and it should be functioning perfectly at the initial statement, right? I mean, he tells the waves, the scripture says he tells the waves and they start moving, you know. The wind moves them and he tells them to be quiet or still. Whatever he says, it happens. Jesus comes on the scene, he heals somebody, done. It's done. The person's healed. This is not a progressive act, you know. Jesus, be healed. I'm getting better. I'm feeling better. Maybe with a little medicine, I'll feel even better. Jesus is healing me. No. If Jesus is healing you, you're done. it's a done work. But it says, the earth was formless and void. Now, the two words that he uses, tohu, bohu, you should be able to remember those. Those two words refer to not simply appearance, but something that's missing. And so tohu has the connotation of meaninglessness. And bohu has the sense of emptiness. The interesting point is that Scripture is making reference to the fact that this world is meaningless and it's empty without the Spirit of God within me. And as you'll go on to read, the Spirit of God then came upon the waters and things began to teem. But the point of the passage is going to reveal really the process of man. That man existed, but if in fact the Spirit of God was not a part of his life, that you ultimately come, and we were reading earlier in Ecclesiastes. Nothing makes sense. Everything's futility. Nothing. I'm going after the wind here. Nothing makes any sense. So that really is the cumulative effect of life without God. You know, Ecclesiastes 2, at the end of the chapter, will say, who could have joy without him? You can't, because nothing makes sense without him. So the description here in creation is God demonstrating the process of us coming to him. You have to come to realization of admitting that life is meaningless and empty without him. You have to do that before the power of God comes upon you. But then it goes on and says that the earth was formless and void. You know, I just got to say this. You remember going through Jeremiah, so I probably shouldn't have to say this. You remember chapter 4? Okay, I'll just say chapter 4. If you go back with me in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, and if you look with me in verse 23, would it surprise you that he uses these same words? And the question is, why would he use the same words? Because he's describing the way his nation was without him. And so if you pick up with me in Jeremiah chapter 24, Jeremiah 4, verse 23, if you look in verse 23, I looked on the earth. Now he's talking about, we know he's talking about his people. He says in verse 22, my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. By the way, in Genesis, it'll say tohu bohu, and in darkness. Darkness is another word for obscurity or ignorance. He says, my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. But he's crying out in this. He goes, I'm in anguish over this. I mean, you look in verse 19 through the prophet. My soul, I am in anguish. My heart, why would they do this? Why would they? So he says in verse 23, I looked on the earth and behold, it was tohu bohu. It's the same words that he uses in Genesis. And I looked at the mountains, and in verse 28, and this the earth shall mourn, the heavens above will be dark. As the sorrow of God begins to thicken, and he cries out, oh, desolate one, you know. I mean, you can hear the heart of God in this, like in Hosea 11:8, where he cries out, how can I give you up? My heart is turned over within, my compassions are kindled constantly. Of course, in Lamentations 3, the loving kindness of the Lord never cease. They are new. What's that word new again? They're new every morning. The great promise of Isaiah chapter 9 is that the people who walk in darkness are going to see a great light. What's wonderful about the creation here, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, after he states that the earth was meaningless and empty and in obscurity and ignorance and misery, that's darkness, then you can feel in creation God's heart stirring. He sees the emptiness, like in Jeremiah or Hosea, and he cries, how can I leave them? How can I abandon them? So he's telling you the story. And it says, what does he do? Well, if you look at the text, what happens? Over the surface of the deep, over this place, you could actually put over the face of the hollows. Ever seen somebody with a hollow face? The deep has a picture of waves going up and down and the turmoil of people's lives. And God says, I see the turmoil in their lives and I see the hollowness. What does God do? He can't keep quiet. His spirit, the spirit of God, begins to move over the face of the earth. See that? Now, if do yourself a favor and underline the word moving. That's just not the Holy Spirit just deciding to go somewhere. In fact, the Hebrew translates it more accurately, fluttering. And it is actually a word that is directly attached to a mother hen or a bird that is taking care of its young. So if I were to accurately convey this, the Spirit of God begins to brood, would probably be the more accurate word that is used, would begin to brood and warm and protect to hatch something. It's an act of love. Thus, oftentimes, this particular word, rakaf, is actually used to describe something warm. It is sometimes used to describe cherishing, a sense of caring. So the Spirit of God was brooding over us. I mean, we were feeling meaningless, empty, and in darkness. Our face was showing it. He looked upon the face, and what does he do? He sends forth his Spirit to comfort us, and his Spirit begins to move. What is it we really need? I'll tell you what we really need. We need light. Then God said, let there be light. He's telling you a story. All along, God has been moving. In fact, God is the one that forms light. We know that light has always existed. It's an eternal thing. The fact that there would be any darkness at all is the anomaly that God had to, according to Isaiah 45, he had to create darkness because there darkness that never existed in all eternity past because God is light. But this existence is that which will bring us to him, because in all of the heavens, what was reigning was perfection, but without the relationship. You'll never read about the great angels and how lovingly, compassionately they embraced each other. Do a lot of reading, go through scripture, see if you can find one. You will read about the angels coming down and saying, you better not do that or we're going to kill you. Because as we know, that they are the guardians of the law. They are guardians of righteousness. And they are messengers of what is right and what is good and what is just. But God was making something new. He was making a relationship. And all of creation was bringing us to that wonderful place of new, of a place where love will reign. We talk about Philippians chapter 2, and we say, oh yeah, I know. Jesus emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And but keep on reading. Because of this, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. What just happened? Things changed forever in heaven. Love is now reigning. Love is reigning. Righteousness has always reigned. There's no doubt about it. But God is love and God is righteousness. And now righteousness, the right hand, is reigning. And from now on, all is done in love. All is done through the wonderful loving kindness of our Lord and Savior. What a wonderful picture that God is bringing us to this. And the fact of the matter is that God is changing us. God is moving us through this process. And as you go through this, we know, it's no mistake that, like Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8 says, that we're children of light. That's not a mistake that he would call us that. And if you look within the passage, it says, verse 4, and God saw that light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. There's a distinction. And so when Christ came, what happened? A clear choice was being made. For the first time, really up to the time that Christ came, you go, is this person right? Even some of the great paragons of the Old Testament, you look at some of their lives and you go, okay, that's not really holy, is it? So you're walking away with this kind of gray. Jesus walks on the scene, light. And he says, now, those who receive me are looking for light. Those who don't are looking for darkness. The reason they don't receive me is because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So he began to distinguish. He became the test for those that are genuine of heart. You receive Jesus, you're looking for truth. You don't receive Jesus, you're not. So the clarity of the light was given to us. And there is a separation between light and darkness when he came into the world. God called the light day. What's an interesting picture for warm. Kind of has that connotation of relationship, doesn't it? And the darkness he called night, which the best way to describe it would be to fold back. So one is warm, the other is folding back. Christ said, as many as received me, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But what a wonderful picture. Receive. Embrace. There is a sense of warming up to him. And I think that's why 1 Thessalonians 5:8 calls us children of the day. We're actually called children of the day in 1 Thessalonians 5. So Christ declares, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in John chapter 11, verse 9, Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Great passages that make reference to the fact that now, what the law had been doing all along was saying God is perfect, God is holy. And it's true. It's true. It's true. And Ezekiel gives us that interesting picture of what perfection looks like. with Lucifer. He was perfect in all ways, in beauty, and you go, wow. So for all of you who are perfectionists or in love with perfection, yeah, you got Lucifer on your side. But imagine a place with perfection without love. And how terrible that would be. And so God in his grace has been orchestrating and bringing us into this new, who he is. Man falls in love with perfection. It's a strange thing. And through that perfection, what the law does is it condemns, right? That's about the only thing that it does. It's judgmental and it condemns and it commands you to do things. So Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments and you read the Ten Commandments. I got to do this. I got to do this. And yeah, you got to do this, but you won't. You won't. Because Romans says the only thing the law could do is make me want to sin. Because it told me something I didn't, you know, to do. And because I have to do it, I'm not going to do it because I have to do it. Or because it told me not to do something. But what God does is he demonstrates his love for us and brings us into a new kind of covenant. A new way of thinking that begins to transform the way we see everything. It just transforms the way we see everything. So when Jesus says, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, there is this preparation not only of a place, but of a heart, of a whole nature, of a characteristic of a place. It's beyond what any being could ever imagine. God is doing a transforming work. And you see that, really, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians. I told you I'd go all over the place with this one. But if you look with me in Corinthians, and in particular, actually 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, he begins to make reference to the changes that are being made in the person of Christ. And, of course, what's different between us and the world is, well, I mean, the world might do something because you have to, but we do something because we want to. And so Paul says at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he said, we're not like many, verse 17, peddling the word of God, but sincerity drives us. It's real that drives us. Paul, in a way, is saying he's beginning to enter into the real, into the new. You drop on down to verse chapter 3, and he says, verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets, which was the old, of stone. There's nothing human about that. There's nothing real about that. These are all like shadows. It's like creation itself, as Hebrews will tell us, everything in creation is a shadow. That's why, you know, you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, all this stuff has to go because there's nothing about it that's real. The way that Hebrews chapter 12 will put it is these are things that can be shaken as of created things. Take a bouquet of flowers to the person that you love. Hand on the flowers and say, this is my love for you. And you can give them the flowers. But the fact of the matter is the flowers aren't love. It's not love. Your heart towards that person is the love. The flowers are things that can be shaken and will wilt and die. And, you know, it's like a little schoolboy went up to, brought a flower to his teacher. Gave it to his teacher. This flower, dear teacher, will fade and die. But you, dear teacher, will smell forever. But the point of the matter is that flowers will fade and die. But that's not real. There's nothing real about that. And so Hebrews makes reference to the fact that these things that were created were meant to not last. They were meant to pass away. They were only meant to bring us to You were never meant to stay a baby. You were meant to be a grown-up. And so God has ordained and is bringing us into the new and has been doing that all along through the process of this growing. But as we come into heaven, we begin to see what this is truly all about. And God says, now I'm going to bring you into a level you've never seen before, what new is all about. And you go, wow. I mean, what a magnificent. So in 2 Corinthians, he says the whole difference between the way that the law is and the way that the Spirit is that, well, it's really a new covenant. And he says, if you look with me in verse 5, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a what? New covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is not a ministry, according to verse 9, of the law, which is a ministry of condemnation. This is actually a ministry, according to Scripture, of liberty, verse 17. Which, by the way, let me just say this. When you're sharing the gospel, don't share the old. You know what I'm saying, don't you? When you're going to people and you say, you're doing wrong. That's the old law. That's the old covenant. And what's wrong with that is it doesn't work. But you go to them and say, you've been forgiven. God loves you. That's the gospel. That's why it's called good news. See? So it's the liberty. So verse 17, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom. He goes around in freedom. Of course, Galatians 5 will tell you this, right? That Christ came to set us free. Christ says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. So if this gospel is veiled, if you go into chapter 4, it's veiled to those who are perishing in verse 3 of chapter 4. The God of this world is blind in the minds, and God is actually calling out light. He's doing a, well, could we put it this way? He's doing a new creation. Well, what was the old creation? Well, he was showing us in the old creation what he was going to do. So the old creation was a picture, but the new creation is the real. So if you read it with me in chapter 4, verse 6, it reads this way. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's the new. The light has shone in our hearts. This day star, as Peter would put it, has risen and dawned in our hearts. That, so if you follow this through, we don't look at the old anymore. In other words, we're heading into the new even now. And God is making things new. And finally, when we come on that wonderful day, God goes, here, everything that you begin to draw near to, because all that other stuff that was worthless, of course, Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, it was just garbage. All the accolades, all the things of the world, just garbage. But this is the real stuff. So the way that he puts it at the end of chapter 4 is, therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, you go, aren't you worried that you're getting old? Nope. Why? It's got to go. It's got to go. It's out of here. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's why we're always of good courage. But it's within this context that he writes this, and this is the parallel that I want you to see. The parallel is found in chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. God has given us this new ministry of reconciliation, and it works. It works. The old was necessary to demonstrate that it doesn't work. We wouldn't have believed it in a million years. Even now, many people that say that they received Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior actually still think that they can boss people into heaven. They think they can argue people into heaven. They think that they can browbeat people into heaven. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But God had to demonstrate to us these things that are fading away. The law, the Ark of the Covenant, these are all pictures of embracing things that don't work. So that when you read, for instance, in Revelation, he says, he talks to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. He says, you need victory over this. He turns to the church at Ephesus and he goes, and you need to overcome your judgmental heart. You need to overcome this. I mean, he looks at the church at Smyrna and he says, and you need to overcome your fear for death. And he looks at the church at Pergamum and he says, you have a manipulative spirit. The church at Thyatira is a temptation to conform, and the church at Sardis is a desire to impress. You've got to overcome these things. I mean, we have to overcome the need to be accepted. The church of Philadelphia was so concerned, I got to be accepted by people. Let it go. Live the new life. There's actually a new life, and of course, Laodicea, I think, had to overcome the biggest heap, which was just plain pride. The arrogance of self-sufficiency. If you and I will overcome this, we begin to live in the new. And how wonderful that is, that the old things begin to pass away. And you say, that's hard for me to believe. But let me say something. God just said it was going to happen. And I believe, and I have seen the power of God. If somebody makes a genuine decision, if the Spirit of God genuinely comes in their heart, God is making things new in that person, literally to a point where you don't recognize them. You don't recognize the person. Oh, they might have the same shell on the outside, but you're going, that's not the same person. It's transformed. The person's been transformed into the image of Christ. This is why the gospel is so powerful, because it's the word of God. And when God declares this to be true, it's true. We're going to see this someday in its magnificent state and all of its glory. We're going to see new, and we're going to be rejoicing forever, and all the things that ever brought us sadness, we're going, what? we'll remember a thing, because God declared that. But God has been working in everything from the beginning of time to bring us into this new. And it is through the process of going through this world that I long for new. I crave for something not like this world. I mean, you can't read through the book of Revelation and all the tribulation and all the heartache and pain and sorrow that you're reading in the pages and go, I want to stay here. You can't read it that way. But you come to the end and you have to say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And God is producing in us something new. He is producing something new. I can't fully imagine everything that this verse is saying, but what a wonderful thing to think about, the glory of new. Father, we come before you today and we long to be with you. We long to see you face to face. Someday when we see you face to face, we'll be like you, for we shall see you just like you are. But how wonderful it is that you're transforming me into the image of your Son. And as I see him in your word and the Spirit of God begins to breathe in me, well, you felt compassion for me. You saw that my life was meaningless and empty, and that darkness was surrounding me, and I could feel your loving arms brooding over me and bringing light into my life as I heard the wonderful gospel. My Son loves you so much. I love you so much. Would die for you. I never heard anything like that before. What a new story. Up to this point, religion was just pointing my faults. But this day, this moment, I heard new. You're transforming me. And it's this wonderful newness that I accept. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is doing a work in your life, and look, you had to go through the process. You have to go through it. It's necessary. God created that you might understand and comprehend, but more than that, that you might cry out to him and say, get me out of here. Get me out of here. I don't want this. I don't even want perfection if it's not without you. If I couldn't have you, if I couldn't have the love of God, I wouldn't even want perfection. And when you get to that point, you are a child of God. Because that's the way he thinks too. Don't you want to be with him? Just tell him so. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus. God's changing our heart, isn't he? I'm so thankful for that.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you.
Scripture says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So that we wouldn't glory in us. So what an advantage to us that we got to go through the process of just being dirt so we could realize that it's all God, and forever we'll enjoy giving him thanks. Lord bless you.